choosinghats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.
Welcome to an hour-long Praxis Precept today so that we can finish the Siatim Brueggenkate and Justin Schieber debate. Go back and listen to podcast episodes 6 through now for the complete series of podcasts on this topic. I want to thank everyone for the feedback that I've received on this series of podcasts, and especially Justin and Cy for emailing me as well. Justin did want to note that he has put up the unedited copy of the debate for download on his blog now. And Cy Tim Brueggenkate wanted to let me know that he had corrected the red text where the initial posting by Justin was edited. Apparently that wasn't there before. And then Cy also let me know that he has posted the series of podcasts that I've been doing on this debate up on his blog under the multimedia section. That's at proofthatgodexists.org. And thank you, gentlemen, for that. And thank you again, Cy, for posting those. I want to jump right back into the discussion here and see what we have.
Okay. Now, one thing that I definitely agree with is that you said is that presupposition doesn't try to argue for the truth of Christianity. And that's correct.
All right. I want to qualify what he says there because I cannot remember the specific comment that Justin makes in that original lecture. It's been weeks since I've listened to that original lecture that started a lot of this. But we do, of course, offer arguments for the Christian worldview. There are arguments throughout Scripture for the Christian worldview. The transcendental argument for the existence of God is an argument that pertains specifically to the presuppositionalist approach to apologetics. So we certainly argue for Christianity and the truth of Christianity and the existence of God and all of these types of things, but we don't argue according to the presuppositions of the unbeliever. We don't start from some neutral, autonomous base, which doesn't exist anyway, and then try to argue our way Thomistically toward the existence of a general theistic God or the Christian God. No, we presuppose the truth of the Christian worldview, which involves certainly claims such as God exists and the Bible is God's word. So that's the way that we argue, and we certainly are arguing differently from the Thomist or the evidentialist or however you want to construe those other positions, those other approaches to apologetics. So there is certainly a difference there, and I think I understand what Cy is saying there. I just wanted to qualify that before we move on.
I'm saying that if you don't start with a presupposition that Christianity is true, that you can't make sense of anything.
Right.
Now, one thing that you had also said is that you seek to presuppositionalists seek to demonstrate that all non-Christian views are incoherent. Well, that's not necessarily the case. What I'm saying is that
you're saying that coherence itself doesn't make any sense.
No. What I'm saying is that Christianity is true, not because all others are incoherent, but or because the contrary is impossible. We're saying that Christianity is true and the others are impossible.
Right. That is an excellent point that Cy is making there. So when we talk about the impossibility of the contrary, first of all, we're not talking about contrary in strict logical terms. We're actually talking about contradictory or contradiction, the impossibility of the opposite or the contradictory. So that solves some problems that I've seen posted by some Clarkians, whom I'm not going to mention right now by name, but we're not talking about strictly the contrary, okay? Because, of course, contraries, if you disprove a contrary, you haven't proven anything with respect to the initial proposition in question there. Whereas if you disprove a contradictory, you have shown that its contradictory is true. But anyway, that's just a minor point. But when we talk about the impossibility of the contrary, we're talking about something that we have to define, first of all. The impossibility of the contrary is something along the lines of Christianity is true and every other view is false. Or Christianity is true and every other, Christianity is rational and every other view is irrational. Or Christianity can account for X, Y, and Z, whereas every other view cannot account for X, Y, and Z. Of course, these different claims that I've just made, these different ways of perhaps trying to define the impossibility of the contrary, are going to overlap and have something to do with one another that way. So we could go with, for example, Christianity is true and every other view is false, and derive such claims as Christianity is rational and every other view is irrational from that, perhaps. So there's one aspect of the impossibility of contrary is just defining it. The other aspect is believing the impossibility of the contrary. So we might call the first then definition, and we might call this second dogma. So we believe in the impossibility of contrary. Why? Because Scripture teaches it in various ways. So for example, God says, I'm God and there's none other, you know, I don't know of any other God. Well, if God is all-knowing, and he is, and Scripture says that, then certainly God knows whether or not there are other gods. So if there were another God, God would know it. But God says, I don't know it. So it's not possible that there is any other God than the true God, Yahweh, of the Christian Scriptures. So there's one way of arguing perhaps some type of impossibility of the contrary. Or we might turn to a text like in Colossians chapter 2, where it's said that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge, those types of things. We go on in Colossians chapter 2 and see that there's a philosophy which is according to Christ, which is implicit in the text, and there's a philosophy that is according to the world. It's against Christ. It's an anti-Christ presupposition to all of philosophy there. And Paul condemns that type of philosophy. It's vain deceit. It's dangerous, actually. So there are different ways of arguing theologically for the impossibility of the contrary, again, per Scripture and its claims, depending upon what we are after there. So we've got definition, we've got dogma, and then we're going to look at the third, which is demonstration. Demonstration simply occurs when there's an apologetic encounter. So you demonstrate the impossibility of the contrary. Well, how do you demonstrate the impossibility of the contrary? You illustrate its truth via refutation of some particular manifestation of the anti-Christian worldview. Okay? So there's only one worldview that underlies all of the different particular manifestations of non-Christianity. I think I just said the same thing twice. Let me say that again. There are different manifestations of the non-Christian worldview, but there's only one worldview underlying all of those different manifestations. Okay? So there's Christianity, and there is its negation. And its negation takes place in any encounter with a non-Christian. The person there is going to be trying to build a worldview based upon the negation of the Christian worldview, which the apologist holds to and affirms. So this is the demonstration. Again, there's definition, dogma, and then demonstration. You demonstrate the impossibility of the contrary by an internal critique. And that's what Psy has been carrying out here. This is where the real meat of the transcendental argument comes in, right? This is where we ask the unbeliever things like, how do you account for logic, science, and morality in your worldview, the big three? And there are lots of other things, of course, we might ask. This is where we demonstrate inconsistencies in the unbeliever's worldview. And when we do that, we are demonstrating the impossibility of the contrary. But perhaps there are a lot of other things that we could talk about with this. There certainly are, actually. And we're not going to get into all of that right now. But it's important, I think, to recognize that what Psy has said there is correct. That he doesn't know the impossibility of the contrary because he's gone out and refuted every other possible manifestation of the non-Christian or unbelieving worldview. He knows the impossibility of the contrary because God has revealed it to us. And, of course, there are two ways, again, that we might even say that we know that per Scripture. There is, first of all, that Christianity is true, and so we accept its positive claims and see derivatively that the impossibility of the contrary is a true claim. Or we accept explicitly or implicitly the claims there of Scripture concerning the impossibility contrary, which is what I just mentioned a moment ago.
And the others are coherent. So I don't have to disprove all the other ones. I'm saying that by God's revelation, we know that the other ones are true, or the other ones are false, that they're not coherent. And if anybody wants to bring them up, then I'll gladly show them the problems with the worldview. But I don't seek to go out and disprove all the other ones, because I know all the other ones are false already.
Okay.
Another point you made, you said you expose that you know that that God exists by the way you live your life. That's true. One thing you said that you call reasoning, systems of reasoning without God, a disjointed web. And then you say that just throwing God into that web, that it repairs that web, or that it fixes these disjointed.
You
see, that's a very Thomistic look at Vantillian apologetics. What Justin is doing there, if Cy is representing him correctly with the lecture, and I encourage you to go back and listen to Justin's lecture on presuppositionalism that he presented to a group of atheists there in Michigan. I can't remember, again, exactly what Justin said there, and so I don't know exactly what Cy is addressing here, but it seems that Justin has said something about atheists having this disjointed web of beliefs, and then we just throw God in the mix as some sort of solution to the problems that we can't figure out, sort of a God of the gaps type thing or something like that. And that's not what presuppositionalism is at all. It's more of a refutation of a Thomistic type approach to apologetics than it is a presuppositionalist approach to apologetics. It's not just that they're are these different philosophical problems that we throw God into the mix to try to solve. No, we begin with the truth of Christian theism, and we don't have those problems. Trying to autonomously start somewhere else and have all of these beliefs, this incomplete noetic structure that you build upon, and then try to correct through appeal to some type of general theistic God or something like that, that doesn't work. And we could demonstrate the impossibility of that contrary there, if someone would like. But we're not going to get into that right now, and Cy will continue to address this here.
You know what I was talking about?
Well, why don't you elaborate on that then?
I'm saying that the presuppositionalist position is a coherentist epistemology.
That is not correct. The presuppositionalist epistemology, I guess if we want to talk about it as an epistemology, first of all, it doesn't adhere to a coherence theory of truth, and secondly, it does not adhere to a coherentist view of epistemology, strictly speaking. I am aware of the types of problems that people throw out there for coherentist epistemologies, and I would say also that Vantillian apologetics or epistemology is not, strictly speaking, a coherentist approach to knowledge. Coherent beliefs, or however we want to say that, that certainly coherence is a mark of truth, but that does not determine some view is actually true, or that it even corresponds necessarily with the facts, as it were. So there are lots of other issues to get into there, but no, strictly speaking, the Vantillian scheme is not a coherentist epistemology, and I do not believe that taking some of the problems with the coherentist position and trying to apply them to the Vantillian approach to knowledge is going to work. Vantillianism is a revelational epistemology that is quite different from the other epistemologies that are out there. That's what is distinct about it. Of course, there is overlap. There are overlaps between all of these different types of systems for the most part, but I think Justin is incorrect there in his claim.
And you know what that means?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's essentially what I was saying there, is that, from a subjective standpoint, from a personal epistemology, unless you have the Christian God in your worldview, then nothing makes sense.
Right, but that's not a matter of
just that. The proof of the Christian God is that there is such a thing as proof in the first place, essentially.
Right, but the thing is, that's just not a matter of repairing a disjointed web. What the presuppositionist says is that you don't have a web at all.
Right. So again, it's not just that we have all these beliefs and you got to tack on God now to fix something about those beliefs. It's that without presupposing the existence of the Christian God, there is nothing. There is no knowledge in principle at all. Now, obviously, in practice, there are extremely intelligent, knowledgeable unbelievers. Nobody is denying that. The point is that in principle, they cannot justify any of that knowledge. They can't account for the fundamental aspects of their worldview. These general principles and operative features of their worldviews are left unaccounted for. They are inconsistent with their own claims, to put it in a very simple way. And those are the types of things that Psy has demonstrated throughout the course of this discussion, even. Another thing I should note, going back to the coherentist point, is that there is an indefinite number of potential worldviews that are, strictly speaking, logically coherent. So, for example, let's say that we have a worldview P, or a worldview PQ, or a worldview PQR. Again, an indefinite number of worldviews, at least indefinite. Some people might say infinite. It depends on whether or not you believe in actual infinites or not, but I'm not going to get into that whole discussion. When Evantillion is internally critiquing a worldview, it's not that we are looking for some strict logical contradiction. It could be that we are, okay? And eventually we will get to that type of point. But, there is no logical contradiction, certainly that I know of, with a worldview PQ. If someone can figure out what exactly is logically wrong with the worldview PQ, then email me and let me know, because I don't see anything logically wrong. There is no contradiction that we can derive from the claim PQ, which somebody might hold as a worldview. The problem then with that type of worldview is that PQ doesn't account for anything. Logic, science, induction, etc., are not accounted for with the presupposition of a worldview PQ, okay? And ultimately, of course, the problem is that worldview PQ is contrary to the claims of the Christian God upon our lives. Let's go on.
That you need a God as a foundation.
Clearly, I have beliefs, right?
Yeah, clearly he has beliefs, but that's not the point. And Psy is not denying that he has beliefs. Of course, I know some unbelievers who would actually say that it's not clear at all that we have beliefs, depending upon what we even mean by beliefs. That's a mental term, but we're not going to get into all of that. But yes, clearly the atheists have beliefs. The point is that in principle, they can't even justify the claim that they have beliefs. They can't account for the existence of beliefs. They can't do any other number of things that pertain to the general principles underlying that type of claim and what it entails, or the operative features that are based upon that type of claim and what it entails.
Clearly, atheists have beliefs.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is that you have these beliefs, and anything you make sense of is because you presuppose God.
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying.
No, you're saying that you have a disjointed web. I'm saying you have no web. Yep.
Right. So no web in principle. There's certainly a web there in practice, but that's only because we, both believer and unbeliever, live in the world that God has created. We're both created in God's image. And so the non-believer does all of the things that the non-believer does, in spite of the fact that he rejects God, not because of it. And in fact, the unbeliever could not do those things unless God exists. And that's the whole Vantillian plan there, right? The whole Vantillian program. You can go and read Vantil and see these types of claims and see the clarifications there that are needed. We don't deny that the unbeliever has beliefs. We don't deny that the unbeliever has knowledge. We don't deny, these types of things, But in principle, no, none of those things.
No web at all. And any web that you do have is because you presuppose God.
The web, all right? A web of beliefs. A belief is a propositional attitude about what is true about the world.
Right.
Okay? Regardless, I have that. Okay? According to you, I just don't know how to make sense of that.
No, well, the thing is, you don't have that without God. Because, I mean, that's one of the questions. What is truth according to your worldview?
No, I mean, I really don't think you understand what I'm saying with the coherence of epistemology, but it's a minor point, so let's move on to something.
All right, so again, Vantillianism is not coherentist in the sense there that I think Justin wants to try and say that it is, and then go out to refute or correct. And I think I understand now more so where Cy was going with that, and he's asking for truth itself. How do you account for truth itself within an unbelieving worldview? And Justin doesn't actually answer that question. He just moves on. But again, I could see now where Cy was going with that refutation, and so why it may seem that I was contradicting some of the things that he was saying. I was not. He was headed after the foundations again, using retortion with respect to Justin there. Let's go on.
Okay, well, let me just get back to that question, though, because you said that you have beliefs, you have truth claims, and you know, from your talk with Gene, you did make several truth claims there. But what is truth according to your worldview?
What is truth? Well, truth is something that corresponds to reality. I think that's a pretty controversial, non-controversial.
Of course, claim that truth is something that corresponds to reality is not, in fact, a non-controversial claim at all. The correspondence theory of truth is what he's appealing to here, and I would say, by the way, that many Christian apologetics resources, for whatever reason, appeal to the correspondence theory of truth when they really should not be doing so, both because I don't think that it's a proper representation of what the Bible says about truth, and also because there are some fatal problems, I believe, with the correspondence theory of truth. For example, if we say that true propositions are those which parallel extramental or external reality, then we're either speaking metaphorically, which is problematic in and of itself, or we're speaking about a correspondence or a parallel with other abstract entities like states of affairs or facts, things of that nature. And the problem is that we can't explain states of affairs and facts and other things of that nature. We cannot explain them. We can't individuate with respect to them without appealing to true propositions. But true propositions are what we were setting out to understand or explain in the first place with the correspondence theory of truth. So yes, there are problems with the correspondence theory of truth. It's certainly not non-controversial. And that's just a mistake on Justin's part, which I understand that not everyone, you know, knows these things or studies these things. But I just want to get it across to the listeners that it's certainly not non-controversial. And I don't believe that it's a proper representation of the Christian view of truth either. But we'd have to get into that at another time.
The thing is, in order to see if something corresponds with reality, you have to make many assumptions. You have to assume that your reasoning is valid, that your senses are valid, that your memory is valid, and all of those things.
I don't have to assume all of those. I can use them as checks for each other.
Okay, so Cy is going a little bit different route to critique Justin's understanding of truth. He's not critiquing Justin's understanding of truth per truth itself or correspondence theory of truth itself, but rather through bringing up some of these same things that Cy has already pointed out before in this discussion, which is that Justin's entire structure of reasoning, logic, induction, rests upon completely unwarranted, unjustified, unaccounted for, and inconsistent assumptions about them. You see, Justin has just arbitrarily assumed these things. Now, what is happening right here is that Justin is growing uncomfortable, I believe, with this problem of assumptions that Cy is pointing out with his view, and so he's trying to wiggle around a bit and get out of that, by saying that he doesn't necessarily have to appeal to these assumptions at some points. Well, if you have to appeal to these assumptions, these arbitrary assumptions that you've posited initially, which Justin has, then in fact you have to ultimately appeal to them for everything. Whether or not we want to say that there are assumptions and all of this sort of thing later on or not, you do ultimately appeal to these assumptions. And in fact, when they are primary features of a worldview, as such general principles as reasoning and logic and induction are, they're going to come up at every single turn. It doesn't matter what operational feature is taking place, they're going to come up in that operational feature. So, for example, when you're determining whether to turn your steering wheel right to go right or to turn it left to go right, you're going to be using induction there. Or in this case here, Justin is trying to make an observation about the world, for example. And he's saying, well, he doesn't have to rest upon these assumptions. Well, yeah, ultimately he is resting upon them. And because they bear so directly upon his worldview, he's going to be relying upon them explicitly in that way. In other words, things like induction, logic, and reasoning are at the center of Justin's conceptual scheme. So he's going to be appealing to those in everything that he does. Now, this claim about using these assumptions or these things that have been assumed at the bottom of the noetic structure, using them to check one another, that doesn't help us out at all either, because if they're all just arbitrarily assumed, I mean, that is the case with respect to each one of them. And using them to try to check one another doesn't make a lot of sense or get us away from the fact that they're arbitrarily assumed to begin with. So I think that Justin is seeing the problems here with what he's said already in the discussion, and perhaps is trying to wiggle out of that and away from that by bouncing around to the different general principles involved in his worldview. And then Sai's just going to come right back and point out the things that Justin's already said concerning those and hold his feet to the fire, as it were.
Okay, you don't have to assume that your reasoning is valid in order to determine truth.
Oh, I have to assume it as a starting point, sure, but there are points where I don't necessarily have to assume that my observations are necessarily true.
So see there what he's doing. He said, sure, ultimately he has to assume that his reasoning is valid, okay, but that is Sai's point. We've already seen the problems with that in our previous podcasts about this discussion. And Justin has already seen the problems with this, as brought out by Sai, at least I think that he saw them. And, or I don't see why he didn't, and he certainly should have seen them, but anyway. So there are these problems here with assuming his reasoning is valid, or whatever word they want to use to describe whatever's going on there. Assuming reasoning. There are problems with that, and now Justin wants to say, well, sure, ultimately I have to assume it, but there are certain points where I don't have to assume that, oh, my observations are such and such. So, see, he just swung over to talking about observations now. Well, that's still going to come back and rest on reasoning and the validity of his reasoning, if we're going to use that word. But also, it's talking about a different topic in another sense, and he hasn't actually answered anything. He's just trying to, like, push the problem back some, and it's not going to work, and we'll see why.
I can use other people to corroborate such things.
Yeah.
So when we use other people to corroborate the alleged validity of our reasoning or our observational statements or whatever else, first of all, why are we even trusting those other people to begin with? But setting all of those other problems aside, all he's doing is using his reasoning and whatnot to then discern whether or not he's using his reasoning again to discern whether or not what these people say is correct, or whether or not these people are even saying these things to corroborate his reasoning and whatnot. He's still relying ultimately upon the validity of his own reasoning, and Sai's going to point this out.
But the thing is, you use your senses in that corroboration, though.
Right.
So you're assuming that your senses are valid to prove that your senses are valid.
So he's got them there. So Justin tried to back it onto senses, and Sai is saying, yeah, but now you're just using your senses to argue for the validity of your senses, whereas he was using his reasoning to argue for the validity of his reasoning, and so on.
Well, what I would be doing is I would be assuming things, and then I would come to a conclusion, and if other people are coming to the same conclusions, then I have a high degree of confidence that this particular thing is the case.
Right, but...
Well, not really. I mean, that's a subjective confidence there that he has by virtue of the fact that he's just assumed that his reasoning is giving him correct information concerning this alleged corroboration of what other people are saying.
But the thing is, you're assuming that your senses are valid in order to make that determination.
Right, right.
Assuming that. So the thing is, you have zero degree of confidence then, because you're begging the question.
How on earth does that follow?
It follows because your assumptions about reasoning and observational statements and senses and induction and all of these things that we've talked about in this entire discussion are arbitrarily assumed. That's why it follows.
You're begging the question.
Do you have confidence?
Pardon me?
No. I have, from the beginning, told you that there are assumptions necessary in this. There are assumptions necessary in every...
They're necessary, but you can't account for them, is my point.
See, even his claims about the necessity of these assumptions really just begs the question. I mean, how does he know that these assumptions are necessary? Why are they necessary? In what sense are they necessary? Are they logically necessary, epistemologically necessary? What kind of necessity are we talking about here? Transcendental necessity, perhaps. But he's not being very specific about these things. He just thinks that, well, yeah, in order to have the discussion that we're having, these things have to be assumed. But he arbitrarily assumes them. And the only reason, by the way, that he has for thinking that they have to be assumed in order to have this conversation is why? Because he trusts them to begin with. It's just a fideistic position here. It's what autonomy reduces to would be autonomy.
Yeah, that's what assumptions are, Sai.
Yeah, but you can account for the validity of your assumptions. I can account for the validity of mine.
That's what assumptions are.
Okay, are all assumptions valid?
Assumptions are I don't think valid is a term for that.
But that's the term that we've been using throughout this entire discussion. So maybe this problem with the use of that term should have been raised earlier. We're not speaking about strict deductive validity or something of that nature. We're talking about validity in a conversational sense. So we're basically asking things about, like, the consistency of these alleged assumptions with the remainder of Justin's worldview. And we're talking about things like whether or not these assumptions are just arbitrary, or if they have some further justification, if there is some, something to that effect. And Justin is not really addressing that problem, but instead asking then about validity of assumptions and the use of that term.
If I assume, for instance, that God exists, you know, how come that one you would challenge, but you don't challenge the assumption that your reasoning is valid?
Well, I think we would both agree that we need to have as few assumptions as possible. Right?
Okay, first of all, why would we both agree with that? Second of all, why would Justin ever even say that in accordance with his own worldview? I mean, what rule is it that tells him this? Where is this coming from? I think he's just throwing it out there to try to make his worldview sound more palatable because it's getting hammered right now. And then third, it's dodging a question. It's not answering Sai's point here, which is, look, Justin, if you're going to arbitrarily assume things like reasoning and logic and all of these things and their validity or whatever we want to say about them, rationality or justification or their account, if we want to just arbitrarily assume that they're somehow accounted for or arbitrarily assume that they're consistent with the remainder of the claims within our respective worldview or whatever, if we're just going to do those things, then why are we going to deny those that move to the believer who just wants to assume that God exists? You see, you can't have it both ways. That's special pleading. You cannot say, oh, well, I arbitrarily assume all these things. I accept arbitrary assumption as the basis of my worldview, and then turn around and say, oh, believer, give me rational justification for the existence of your belief in the existence of God. These types of things, we can't do that. Okay? You're either doing apologetics or you're not. You're either asking the Christian for a reason for the hope that is within him or you're not. Jumping back and forward between the two is inconsistent, and you're just demonstrating the folly of the rejection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, but the thing is, are you saying that your assumption that your reasoning is valid, that's unassailable?
So you would agree that we need to have as few assumptions as possible. So if we
I say that you have to have a foundation for your assumptions.
So that makes absolutely no sense.
Well, depending upon what we mean by assumption and whether or not assumptions can appear further up in the noetic structure, it could make sense, but I don't think I would be jumping to the assumption that it makes no sense, especially when I don't have an actual standard for what makes sense and what doesn't make sense that's not just arbitrarily assumed. But anyway, let's go on.
What is an assumption?
Well, why don't you describe it?
Okay, so an assumption, I'm saying, is something that we don't have rational justification for. Okay.
So, in other words, Justin has assumed logic. He's assumed his own reasoning. He's assumed induction. He's going to assume morality later on. The validity of these things, or the fact that he has a rational account for them, or justification, or whatever we want to say about them, these things that we're asking for, explanations for them, whatever. Okay, and there are lots of things that we could ask for with respect to any of those: induction, reasoning, logic, etc. Justin has based all of these upon an arbitrary assumption. He's saying that he has no rational basis for any of them. In other words, his worldview is completely fideistic and arbitrary.
Now, so like induction, I don't have rational justification for it. I assume it out of practical necessity.
He assumes induction out of practical necessity. And remember that Cy pressed him on his comments concerning the nature of logic. And Justin believes that logic is somehow predicated or derived from or based upon in some way or refers to contingent reality. Now, the problem with contingent reality is that by definition, it is ever-changing. Why then should we assume that the laws of logic or logic in general is going to stay the same? Some of these things that Justin wants to say about logic or whatever, why are we assuming that they're going to stay the same in future experience? And Justin turns to induction to justify that. The problem is that he's just conceded that he has no justification for induction. Remember, everything at this point then is based upon his assumption that the future is going to resemble the past. Future experience will resemble past experience in this sort of thing. Let's go on.
So out of faith,
I don't really have any other choice but to assume it.
Okay, so again, practical necessity, and he has no other choice but to assume induction. All right, here's the problem. First of all, let's differentiate. This is one. Let's differentiate between pragmatic justification and epistemic justification. The former, pragmatic justification, is not actually justification at all, right? Epistemic justification is the type of justification that we're asking for concerning induction and the use of inductive reasoning. We're asking for epistemic justification. So let's not just switch over to pragmatism then, and speak of it as though it serves as some type of epistemic justification for induction, because it does not. Now, I realize that Justin has not said some of these things, so I'm just saying these in general. I'm not saying them about what Justin has just given us, necessarily, but I'm saying that it does underlie what he's given us, and he cannot appeal to any of that now, okay? Second point, how does Justin know that it's practically necessary to assume induction? The only way he could know that is by virtue of an inductive generalization. He's not experienced the future yet. He doesn't know that induction is a pragmatic thing in all of the instances in which we might or might not use induction. So the entire pragmatic case for induction relies upon the epistemic case of induction, which cannot be made, and Justin has conceded that within Justin's account here. Third, there are problems with pragmatism in general anyway. So, for example, a culture that sacrifices a virgin every year and rips her heart out so that the sun will continue to rise for that following year. So this culture does this every single year, sacrifices a virgin, rips her heart out, and the sun continues to come up. And look, it works. Fourth, what do we mean by pragmatic, and what do we mean by necessary or necessity? We can't be talking about transcendental necessity because that's not the same thing as pragmatic. And even if it is necessary, that doesn't mean that it's been accounted for. But again, sticking to this point here, what do we mean by necessary? He already can't account for the fact that it is necessary. He hasn't, we mentioned that before. That relies upon the epistemic case for induction, or the epistemic justification for induction. But also, we should ask, fifth, what's meant by pragmatic? What does it mean to say that something works? Works for what? I mean, we could go back to the culture that we mentioned a minute ago and sacrificing virgins. You know, what do we mean by works? What do we mean by pragmatic? Why is it pragmatic? Sixth, he has based everything in his worldview upon this, because Psi pressed him concerning logic, and then he makes everything to rest upon his case for induction, and he says that it's irrational. He doesn't have a case for it. He just uses it pragmatically, but we're looking now at the pragmatic case. And then finally, seventh, is this problem. He's going to special plead. Even though he has no rational epistemic account for induction in his worldview, he's going to turn around and ask for rational and epistemic accounts for different things in other places in his own worldview and from the Christian. So again, that's special pleading, the fallacy of special pleading. He's allowing something to take place in his worldview that he won't allow for in the Christian's worldview. That's completely inconsistent. It really shows where he is with respect to the things that he believes. It's a foolish position. Why allow for this type of irrationality in one part of his view and yet disallow it in other parts, or disallow it in the case of the Christian? So Justin's view here is full of problems, and Psi has done a wonderful job of bringing those to the surface. Let's continue.
So that's blind faith, then?
No, I would not call that faith. Faith is something that I have no interest in.
Yeah.
Well, I would call it blind faith. I'd call it fideism. It's completely irrational. It's just an irrational leap in the dark. It is a type of faith in the sense that most people use faith nowadays, which is not the biblical sense of that word, by the way. But that's what Justin's doing. He has based everything he believes upon a completely irrational leap of faith.
Okay, but then on what basis do you assume that these assumptions are valid? Because you can't do otherwise? Is that what you're saying?
Once again, you're misunderstanding what an assumption is. I'm not claiming that the assumptions are valid. Claiming that I have assumptions.
Okay, so you're not claiming that your reasoning is valid.
Ouch. I mean, that's what Justin has reduced himself to. I'm not even going to explain that one. I think it's pretty self-explanatory.
I'm claiming that I'm assuming that reasoning is valid.
So you just told me you're not claiming that your assumption is valid, and now you're telling me that you're claiming that you're assuming that your reasoning is valid. I mean, isn't that a direct contradiction?
No, not really.
All right. Okay, that's fine. I think that we can leave that. I think that's pretty clear where we're going there.
Not really. Well, I would say really. Really, there are some very serious problems, fatal problems, with Justin's worldview, as clearly demonstrated by Psy throughout the course of this.
I agree. One of the things you said, you appeal to morals, but atheists appeal to morals, but they have no objective standard for them. I would agree that's definitely true, that you have no objective standard. And if you want to get into your justification for morality at this point, we could do that, but it's definitely not objective.
Oh, no, I would actually think that the table is actually completely turned on this way. You are the one with the subjectivist theory of morality, and I am the one who has an objectivist theory of morality.
Okay, let's hear your objectivist theory then.
Morality is about desires. Would you agree?
Well, I would say that morality is about the character of God. That's what I would say it's about.
The subjective character of God, yeah.
No, I wouldn't say subjective character. It's about the objective character of God. But we're talking about your justification for morality.
So is God a personal being?
Yes, he is.
Okay, so let's not use different words that don't make sense when we're going to have a belief in a personal being and then call it objective. Okay.
For some reason, Justin assumes that a personal being cannot provide an objective standard for morality. But he doesn't actually tell us what that reason is, and so we need to just ignore his comments there.
I want to be consistent with the terms we're using today, so let's not try and put things where they don't belong.
Well, he hasn't explained how it's an inconsistency, and he hasn't explained that how it is that we're putting things where they don't belong by speaking of God as constituting an objective standard for morality. God is an absolute standard in this context, and this is something that has been a traditional claim of Christianity, and I don't know what Justin is talking about. He doesn't explain what he's talking about. It sounds like he just wants to kind of come after Psy on something for a problem in his terminology or something, when in fact Justin has much larger problems. Like, for example, why is he asking for consistency in the use of terms from Psy when he's already said that all of this is just arbitrary assumption anyway? What's he using to test for consistency? Logic? The same logic that he arbitrarily assumes? I mean, this is really not looking good for Justin at this point.
Well, I don't see how you're saying that that because he's a personal being, he's not objective. I don't follow your reasoning there. But
in your view, that he exists, of course, that's objective in your view.
Okay, so there it looks like Justin is conceding that given the presupposition of the Christian worldview, okay, given that God does exist, then he is an objective standard for morality. So then what is Justin's qualm here? Okay, he can't object that there is an inconsistency since he doesn't care about consistencies within the context of his worldview, although clearly he does by virtue of his behavior, and the whole point is that he can't account for this. The reason that he's arguing and reasoning the way that he is because he does, in his heart of hearts, know that God exists, and he lives in God's world, he's created in God's image. He shares a metaphysical ground with Psy and with me, and that's the way he reasons. Because he's God's creature, he reasons as a creature of God. When he makes these claims concerning his way as opposed to Yahweh's way, he ends up in foolishness. And we've seen that demonstrated throughout the entirety of this presentation by Psy and Justin. But anyway, when he's assuming the Christian worldview here and saying, for the sake of argument, and saying, okay, it is objective, then he's just removed his objection. I mean, unless he is objecting to what Psy is saying externally, at which point we just say, why do we care about your external critique? Then Justin doesn't have a case here. He's just actually conceded it to Psy. So I'm not sure what exactly he's trying to do.
But what I'm saying is that God's opinions about what is right and what is wrong,
they're not his opinions. They're not his opinions. That's the point. They're based on his character. For instance, okay, stealing.
Please to this again. Is God subject to his character?
Did I'm
God
saying they're inseparable. It's like I say, is wetness subject to water? But let me give you an example. Stealing is not wrong because God makes an arbitrary command that stealing is wrong. Stealing is wrong because God is not a thief.
Stealing is wrong because God just happens to have a bad opinion towards stealing.
No, it has nothing to do with his opinion towards it. It has to do with his character.
He just happens to have that? No, there are essential characteristics of God, right? Essential attributes of God. Properties, if you want to use that word, that God possesses essentially. You understand? And so it's not that God just happens to have X, Y, or Z. And then these essential properties or attributes or however we want to frame that, and that's a very in-depth discussion in and of itself, these provide the basis for his moral command, right? So, and in fact, if you go back and listen to Justin's lecture on presuppositionalism, he contradicts himself because he talks about God's arbitrary whim. And, you know, he's using the Euthyphro dilemma, and he talks about God's arbitrary whim and God just arbitrarily commanding that this is right and that this is wrong. And then he says that it is based on God's nature, and he refers even to God's nature as essential in that discussion. He may be using slightly different terminology, but this is what I remember. But that's a problem, isn't it? How are these things arbitrary if they are based upon God's essential nature? And that this is basically what Cy is bringing to Justin here, and Justin is arguing again with the whole is God subject to his nature type thing, which we've already been through, and it didn't fare very well for Justin there, so I don't know why he would raise this again here, except that perhaps he's out of ammo in the discussion. But anyway, Justin hasn't actually demonstrated anything here. He's complained about the use of objective, and then, for no reason at all, because, again, his worldview doesn't allow for these types of tests for consistency or the motivation to be consistent, and he's certainly not consistent. He just arbitrarily assumes things, including the alleged need for consistency. But then he wants to turn around, demand consistency from Psy. And then he jumps over onto the Christian worldview to argue within the context of the Christian worldview, and he says, oh, well, yeah, within, you know, if God exists, then I understand it is an objective standard. Okay, so then what's the critique? If it's an external critique, we don't care as believers. It's like going to someone from England and being like, you know, it's really silly that you drive on the left-hand side of the road instead of the right. Why is that silly within England? It's not silly at all to drive on the left-hand side of the road instead of the right. That's an external critique based upon what we do in the United States of America, okay? So, why should the Englishman care? He won't. That's an external critique. Now, if there's a problem within England with driving on the left-hand side of the road, that's a different story. But Justin has not shown anything like that. He's just complained about the use of the word objective here with respect to a personal being. He hasn't provided the argument there for what he's talking about. He hasn't provided the basis for the need for consistency. And then he hops over onto the Christian worldview and tries to argue in accordance with it and doesn't actually present an internal critique there at all, but says, in fact, oh, yes, God is an objective standard if we assume that God exists. Now he's trying to argue the Euthyphro dilemma again, talking about God. This is not really the Euthyphro dilemma. This is, I don't know. This is Justin's thing here. Is God subject to his nature? Well, we've already talked about that. Now Justin is talking about it just so happens to be the case that God thinks that stealing is bad or whatever else we want to insert in there. But it doesn't just happen to be the case. Okay, there are, again, God possesses attributes that are essential. God is essentially God in every possible world, okay? He's necessarily that. There are essential, you get the point. Let's go on.
Stealing is wrong because God is not a thief. That's why it's wrong. It's not about his opinion. It's about his unchanging character. But now let's talk about your view of objective.
Is God a liar?
No, he's not.
Does God send delusions? Because I think you need to read your Bible.
Okay, so instead of sticking with the objection that he's raised, which just got shot into the ground by Psy. Instead of sticking to that objection and trying to make it go through, Justin just jumps on over to another topic now. Oh, well, does your God lie? I think you need to read your Bible. Well, I mean, Justin, I've read my Bible plenty of times before. In fact, I have it right here, and it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, part of that verse says, "It is impossible for God to lie." So there you go. There is a verse out of Scripture that says that it is impossible for God to lie. So what is Justin talking about here? Because obviously the Bible, if you read it, says that it is impossible for God to lie.
Well, the thing is, I don't discuss Scripture with those who don't hold it as authoritative.
Oh, and you don't discuss Scripture with people who are making valid points against your ethical theory.
No, not at all, because the thing is, I hold this... We both have rescuing devices. I'm going to interpret Scripture according to the fact, the revelation that God does not lie. And you're going to interpret it according to your subjective view of logic and your...
So God does not lie, you're telling me.
That's right.
The Bible says, and I just read it, that God does not lie. And he hasn't raised a valid critique with respect to the Christian ethic. So that's just mere rhetoric. That's all that is that Justin is... setting forth there. There's nothing to substantiate his claims at all. And let's not forget, again, all of the things that Psy has pointed out throughout the entirety of the discussion preceding this point.
God does not lie.
Okay, read your Bible.
Well, I do read my Bible, but like I say, I will come to it.
Does he not send spirits of delusion? Does he not harden Pharaoh's heart?
Okay, so I don't know what he's talking about with respect to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I mean, I recognize that those passages are there and that they speak of Pharaoh's hardened heart. I didn't have the time to go and look them up to see what he's talking about with the what that has to do with lying. Let me put it that way. Now, he asked if God sends delusions. We have lots of passages that say something to that effect. So, for example, 1 Kings 22 18 through 23. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that you would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.'" So God is bringing about a type of punishment here. He's declared disaster for these people, and how has he done it? Well, God himself has certainly not lied. Rather, there were spirits who came before God, and God said to the spirit, go ahead and do what you plan to do, which is to be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. God just tells him, you're going to entice him, you're going to succeed, go out and do so. Gosh. Now, has God lied? No, he has not. Is there a contradiction with the verse that speaks about it being impossible for God to lie? No, there is no contradiction there. Has Justin been able to account for the existence of contradictions within his worldview anyway? No, he has not. So, what is it that Justin is referring to? Let's look at a New Testament potential example. It's brought up all the time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So here, again, it's punishment. God is sending this strong delusion. Why? so that these people may believe what's false. Why? In order that they may be condemned. Why? Because they didn't believe the truth. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there's a rejection here, and in response to that rejection, God has sent this strong delusion. Now, what is that referring to? It's referring back to this worker of lawlessness. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. It's referring to that, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They didn't believe the truth. They didn't have. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. They refused to love the truth, and they therefore are not saved. The lawless one, who is by the activity of Satan, has all power and false signs and wonders, and he has wicked deception for these people who are perishing. God is the one ultimately then who's sent this delusion to them, okay, that they might just believe what's false. So in these cases, it's the prophets who are lying. It's the perishing who are believing the lies in the New Testament passage, okay? And it's demonic in both instances. So we have this spirit in the Old Testament, and then we have the lawless one here in the New Testament. So again, it's the person, the agent, the prophet, or the perishing. And then there's the spirit and the satanic lawless one. And then obviously God is in control of those things. Now, so there's no contradiction here. God has not lied at all. Just as God has not done any manner of other sins, any number of other sins, okay, but yet has ordained that they occur and is providentially in control of them happening. Now, if Justin has an objection there, that's fine. He can raise that objection. But he's not shown at all that, per Scripture, that God lies. And in fact, Scripture says the opposite. It's impossible for God to lie. So, and by the way, we might add that I didn't even need to do this because Justin just assumed and said and asserted the things that he did. He didn't provide any biblical warrant for saying those things at all. He didn't make the argument. He just asserted these things. So I've gone one step ahead of him and looked at a few of the passages that he may have in mind that I think that he referred to. And they don't say what he believes that they say at all, or rather what he says that they say. I don't even know if he believes it, they say it, but.
So that Pharaoh knows lies?
I can reconcile that. I can reconcile that to a Christian.
Then you really need to, don't you?
No, well, the thing is, that those are the.
We really don't need to, because there's no contradiction there, as I've just shown.
Kind of things we talk about in Bible study. And if you want to come to our Bible study Sundays after church, you're more than welcome. I know you're in Grand Rapids, you're not that far away. You can ask these type of questions, but these are the things that I reconcile with Christians. I don't reconcile it with non-Christians, because you're going to take your assumption that God doesn't exist, that God lie into the argument.
I'm entering.
For those who think that Cy has gone off the deep end there, read some Van Til, because he will drive you crazy with, you know, he talks about the unbeliever, and the unbeliever will raise even Arminian type objections. And Van Til says, you can go and try to reconcile those with the unbeliever all you want, and the unbeliever is still going to see them as contradictions. Why? Because of their underlying presuppositions. Okay, so Van Til takes a more radical stance, and I think a more biblically faithful stance on these things than you hear in a lot of current presentations of presuppositional apologetics. We're all quite a bit more rationalistic than we need to be with respect to Scripture. We tend to try to reason about these things when we need to be starting with the presupposition of God's authoritative word and then reasoning out from that. But there's a lot packed into what I just said, so let's go on.
In your worldview, with the assumption that God exists here, okay, I'm playing by your rules.
Okay, are you entering with the assumption that are you entering with the assumption that God cannot lie?
I'm entering with the assumption that if I'm to read Scripture, and if that is to be the way of which I get information about God, then to claim that God does not lie or does not tell mistruths is simply not being honest.
And I'm saying that
actually, it is being honest, Justin. And if you really honestly are saying those things as an informed person, then you are being dishonest here. It's not ignorance at that point if you really are informed about the Bible as you pretend to be. And if you're not informed about the Bible as you pretend to be, then why are you being dishonest with respect to that?
If you do not enter with the assumption that God's revealed word, that he cannot lie, then you're entering with an incorrect assumption. There's no use discussing it with you because you're going to come in with your interpretation just as I'm going to come in with my interpretation based on God's revelation. But the thing is, and this is another point that I want to make, is that you will be unable to see the truth until you repent. That's biblical as well, 2 Timothy 2:25, that it's repentance that comes before a knowledge of the truth. And that's why I object to so many different forms of apologetics, because what people try to do is get people to see the truth so that they'll repent. And what I'm saying is that you will not be able to see the truth until you repent. So that's why I don't bother trying to explain these things to unbelievers, because you will not be able to see the truth of it until you repent.
Okay, so does God...
Well, let's get back. What we were talking about is the objection
was that
you have an objective moral standard, and I'd like to get back to your objective moral standard, because I have some big problems with that.
I really want to quickly understand how you can possibly read the Old Testament and come away with this assertion that God does not tell people things that are not true.
I'd really like to know, Justin, how you can read the Old Testament and come away with this assertion that God does lie and does tell people false things. Because I just read a passage from the Old Testament, which you did not do here, and I read a passage from the New Testament, which you did not do here, and showed that, in fact, God did not lie in either of those instances. So again, what is it that you have in mind? I agree with Cy that you're going to come to these texts with your presuppositions in place, which are really bad presuppositions, as has been demonstrated throughout this entire discussion. And you're going to keep bringing these other alleged contradictions and problems up like popcorn, because you simply don't want to submit to the will of the Lord. That's what this amounts to, you see. So I can give this huge systematic accounting for all of these alleged and apparent contradictions that you bring up, and then you'll just continue to bring up more, or you'll fail to be persuaded by them. But, you know, at least try to make a case here instead of just asserting things about God being a liar. The Bible clearly teaches that God is truth, okay? The Bible teaches that God does not lie. In fact, it is impossible for him to lie. The Bible does not clearly teach in, for example, some of these passages I just brought up, that he is that God is a liar. And so these texts are misused and abused by those who would argue against the Christian faith. There.
Well, like I say, Sunday mornings you can come for a Bible study. We'll discuss it. God uses secondary means. God does not lie.
This is so incredibly convenient. Let's go to the next topic then.
Well, I'm saying that God uses secondary means. That's how I'd explain to a Christian. And there's anthropomorphisms in Scripture as well. That's how I'd explain to Christians.
Now, note here that Cy is talking about two different things. Secondary means is one thing, and that goes back to what I was talking about with God ultimately being in control of all these things, even though it's the spirits who are lying and the people who are lying and being deceived here. God is ultimately in control of them. If you want to talk about things like how do we reconcile responsibility with, you know, God's preordaining all things and these types of issues, that's a whole nother realm of discussion. That is doing theology. That is doing exegesis. That's looking at these things in Scripture. I'm happy to do that, but at that point, you're playing on the Christian's home court, and you're still going to be bringing those presuppositions to the table that we are demonstrating don't work in the end. You see, you cannot complain about contradictions and problems of inconsistency within Christianity when you yourself cannot account for the whole understanding of contradictions and consistency to begin with. And that's the point. We're going after your presuppositions to show that, in fact, you're assuming that Christianity is true in order to argue the contrary. Cy is also talking about anthropomorphism here, and then Justin's going to hop onto that and talk about that for a minute, when in fact it has pretty little to do with what was just raised.
But to you, who won't accept that from the base, it's no use discussing it with you.
So wait, wouldn't your okay? Where do you get the idea that God doesn't lie?
From Scripture.
Okay, now why are you not being consistent in saying that that may not be, you know, that might be just an anthropomorphism?
Okay, see, that's not what anthropomorphism is. So again, Justin's jumping onto that because he wasn't able to make a point that he wanted to make with respect to this last subject, which follows from the one that he wasn't able to make before that. You see, he keeps pushing the conversation into different realms here, and he keeps losing on each of these battlefronts.
God does lie.
No, because it's not consistent with his character throughout Scripture. You have to read the whole Bible, and you have to reconcile.
He's chuckling in the background, and there's nothing to be chuckling at. Justin has not made any points here at all. He is just asserting, without making an exegetical case or a theological case or anything, he's just asserting that God lies. Now he's saying, oh, well, maybe when in Hebrews it says that God cannot lie, I guess that's what you'd be, well, he's referring to Sy's claim that the Bible teaches that God cannot lie, which I've already read one verse that teaches that. And again, the whole Bible, like Sy is saying, should be taken into account in these types of things too. But Justin is saying, well, perhaps that's just an anthropomorphism. Well, that's not what we mean by anthropomorphism. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever to say, well, maybe that's an anthropomorphism. When it says that it's impossible for God to lie, maybe it really means that it is possible for God to lie, and in fact that God actually does lie. You can't get that from anthropomorphism. I'm sorry. I'm not going to spend any more time on that.
Saw God's character from all of Scripture.
So when there's a contradiction, clearly, you're just...
No, I'm saying...
You have not established a contradiction, okay? There has been no contradiction established here at all, and aside from that, Justin cannot account for the principle of non-contradiction within his worldview, as we've already demonstrated. So what is Justin standing on to make these claims? Why is he kicking the way that he is against our worldview, against the truth? It's not for any intellectual reason.
There are no contradictions. When there are things that don't make sense, you look at all of Scripture, and you look at the interpretation, which you will not be able to get until you repent. And that's my point.
Completely adorable.
Yeah, fantastic. You cannot understand it until you repent. But the thing is, you can't know anything to be true according to your worldview, as we've clearly pointed out a number of times. So when you object to my worldview, when you object to my Scripture, you can't justify your objections.
Notice the two levels of response, by the way, from Sy, and I think that's very good. First of all, he's answering the explicit objection, which is that there is a contradiction. There is no contradiction, okay? And then second of all, he's answering presuppositionally, look, Justin, you're not able to account for the principle of non-contradiction. So there's a two-tiered response there in the presuppositionalist reply.
No, that's just not true. We've had this conversation.
Okay, what is truth according to your worldview?
No, we're moving on.
Yeah.
I would want to move on too if my worldview had been kicked around the room like it was an empty can. There's no need to repeat the way in which Sy has demonstrated clearly the foolishness of the unbelieving worldview here. Now, some may say, yeah, but, Justin didn't know that he was going to be asked these types of questions about his worldview, and perhaps he could have been better prepared, or, he just gave some of these answers not thinking about them. Well, if Justin's going to engage with presuppositionalists, then he should be thinking about these things. He should be self-critical. He should be thinking about how he accounts for things within the context of his own worldview. So I don't see how that would be an excuse. And aside from that, these answers that Justin has given in this discussion with Sy are almost exactly the same as the answers that he gave to Gene Cook earlier on Gene Cook's radio show, The Narrow Mind. And so it's not as though Justin just had never thought of these things before and was just answering off the top of his head or anything like that. There's no excuse there for Justin in that way. But really, the bigger point here is that we've just illustrated the foolishness of the unbelieving worldview. It's not that Justin's just unable to account for these things in some given instance. He cannot do so at all because he's rejected the truth of the Christian worldview. The Bible teaches us that all of us are sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. We're not only lost in terms of our sin, lost soteriologically or salvifically, but we're lost intellectually as well. The unbelieving worldview is foolishness. Going my way instead of Yahweh's way is foolishness, and Cy has demonstrated that clearly throughout the course of this discussion. I'm going to go ahead and finish this discussion here now. The points that Cy has brought up repeatedly don't need to be repeated again. I would ask that the listener go back and listen to podcasts, episodes 6 through this current episode, which I believe is episode 11 of Praxis Presup. Listen to the case that has been made and see the foolishness of the non-Christian worldview. I'm going to go ahead again and end the discussion here. So this is the last podcast on this subject, or on this discussion rather. They go on to talk about morality, but Justin gives a much more in-depth account of morality on Gene Cook's radio show, The Narrow Mind, and so perhaps we will get to discuss that in some future podcasts, but not right now. And then also, Cy and Justin go on at the end of this particular discussion, and I would encourage the listeners to go and listen to the remainder of it. They get to talk more about his lecture that he gave, but Jamin has been dealing with that lecture on his podcast, The Provocative Microphone, over at realapologetics.org. So I'm not going to spend more time on either of those subjects, the morality or the lecture. I think that what has been shown clearly, and I hope that the listeners have benefited from it. By the way, I'm going to go back and correct the spelling of Justin Schieber's name. I was spelling it E before I when it's I before E on the last name there. If you see any errors with respect to that, then let me know, but I'm going to try to catch them all. And I want to thank you for listening.
ChoosingHats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.